Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 14. This is another of the passages that's been used historically very much in the debate about the perspicuity or clarity of Scripture. Deuteronomy 30. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you even more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, in order that you may live. And the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. And then this next section is the part that's been used in debating the doctrine of Scripture especially. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. And then would you turn, please, to Matthew chapter 11. And I'll read verses 20 to 27. And the text for the sermon, verses 25 to 27. Then he, speaking of the Lord Jesus, then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now our text, verses 25 to 27. At that time Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And then also from the Westminster Confession, chapter 1 and article 7, which you should find in your bulletin, on the back of the bulletin. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Covenant people of God, the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture, a word that is not so well known. Perspicuity simply means clarity, and perhaps you might say, well then why not just use the more simple word clarity and stick with that, but I mention the word perspicuity because if you read Reformed literature, theology books and so on, you often come across it, so it's good for us to learn it if we don't know it already. But it's also even more important that we understand what the doctrine is teaching, because it is another important, a very important reformational truth. And it's a reformational truth that was very, very closely connected with that great reformational truth of sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Because, you see, the Roman Catholics at that time taught that Scripture is not so clear. Generally speaking, Scripture is not so clear, and therefore the laity really need the church to tell them what it means. They need the church to explain it, because otherwise they're going to miss the boat. And it's actually only in recent times that Roman Catholicism has moved a little bit away from that. I would say in the 60s, in the mid-60s, around that time, up until that time, Roman Catholics in general were not encouraged to read the Bible for themselves. After the 60s, a little bit more so in some places. But up until that time, it was felt by the Roman Catholics that it was just simply too dangerous for the average Christian in the pew to open up the Bible and read it and interpret it for himself. No, he had to let the church tell him. He had to rely on the church to explain pretty well everything. So just imagine for a moment if the Reformation hadn't occurred. We might be sitting here, if we were here at all, we might be sitting here hearing a service in Latin, which might be fine for one or two who are, three or four, who are learning Latin, one or two others who have learned it in the past, but most of us wouldn't understand. And you might have a Bible in your home, sitting on the shelf somewhere, but you probably wouldn't be reading it around the table to your children or at their bedtime or for yourself, because it was too dangerous. We probably would not have Bible studies, midweek Bible studies. Far too dangerous to get a bunch of Christians together to talk about what the Bible means, unless the priest is there to tell them what's what. And most of your understanding of the doctrine of the Bible would probably come from your catechism, where the minister or priest would tell you what you had to believe, and you wouldn't have to see it in the Bible yourself and understand it from the Bible, and he could tell you pretty well anything he wanted to and you wouldn't know any better. Against that, we see the Lord Jesus here praising his Father for the progress of the Word of God, praising his Father for the progress of a gospel which was so clear that even infants, in a sense, infants could understand it. An understandable gospel, an understandable word. And we look at his teaching on this subject under three headings. First of all, the Son knows. Secondly, infants know. And thirdly, the intelligent don't know. So the Son knows, infants know, but the intelligent, well, they miss out on something. We'll see what that means. In the first place, then, there are reasons why we have to hold to the perspicuity of the Scripture, the clarity of the Scripture, that derive from the very nature of the God whose Word the Scripture is. Because the Scripture is something, as you know, that is breathed out, as it were, by God Himself. And because it is breathed out by God, it very much reflects the nature of the God who breathes it out. And the implication of that, that if the Scripture is not clear, the implication then is that the God who breathes it out is not clear. The implication would be that perhaps that God is confused in his own mind, so he's unable to communicate clearly. Or perhaps we would say he knows what's what in his own mind, but he's just a poor communicator. Some might say that. Or they might say, well, the problem is that God really doesn't understand the people he's communicating to, because, you know, communication is a two-sided thing, it's a two-way street, and perhaps he doesn't understand the weakness and the limitations and the sin of the people to whom he's communicating, so he sets the whole thing at just too high a level for us. And even if you would say, well, we're not going to go along with any of those ideas, there's still another possibility, and that is that the Lord simply doesn't want to communicate clearly to us, that he prefers to confuse us, to keep us in the dark, and therefore deliberately confuses the issue. Those would be implications of saying that the Scripture itself is not clear. That would, in other words, be a false doctrine, not of the perspicuity of Scripture, but its obscurity. Over against all of those possibilities, consider what the Lord Jesus said about himself and his Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. Verse 27. This is indicating a unique knowledge that the Lord Jesus had of his Father and the Father had of the Son. A unique divine knowledge. An infinite knowledge that the Lord Jesus had of God. An infinite knowledge that the Father had of God. And, for that matter, an infinite knowledge that the Holy Spirit had of God, all equally divine. Now, of course, God is infinite. So if the Son is able to know the Father and the Father the Son in this way, then their knowledge is infinite knowledge. Now, Jesus calls his Father the Lord of heaven and earth, which indicates how far above creation he is. And if the Son knows his Father in that way, then he too is far above creation. This indication of divinity is also pointed out in verse 27, where the Lord Jesus reinforces this truth by saying that all things have been handed over to me by my Father. All authority in heaven and earth. Everything concerning the kingdom of God. Everything concerning the salvation of the elect. Everything concerning the judging of the nations, which the Lord Jesus referred to already in that prior section. And you could go on with the list. All things. How then could it possibly be that the one with such an infinite and such a unique divine knowledge and authority, how could such a one ever be unclear in what he says? No, the Lord Jesus has absolutely perfect credentials in order to give us a clear word when he's talking about his Father, when he's talking about God, when he's talking about the creation, when he's talking about the kingdom of God, or when he's talking about salvation or judgment, or talking about us, or talking about any other matter, all things. And remember that the Lord Jesus himself has an especially close connection with the written word, because this word, the Bible, the written word, is a word that comes from the Lord Jesus. It is about the Lord Jesus and, in a sense, by the Lord Jesus. It is the written word that is connected with the Word made flesh. And therefore it partakes of his character as well, just as it partakes of the character of God who breathes it out. So, as a result, it partakes of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, the Lord Jesus Christ is the light. And because the Lord Jesus Christ is a light, the Word of God is a light, it's a lamp. And hence, all of those many verses in Scripture that portray the Scripture as a lamp to our feet. And we sang from one of those Psalms. Psalm 19 verse 8, Psalm 119 verse 105 and verse 130. Scripture is a lamp because Christ is a light. The Lord Jesus is God with us, Emmanuel. So the Scripture is God with us. The Scripture is near us, as we read in Deuteronomy 30. More verses that were used in this debate against Roman Catholics. As to the suggestion that the Lord Jesus, or that God might have the ability to communicate clearly, but not the desire to do so, that rather his desire should be to confuse his people, note carefully what follows. After the Lord has talked about that unique and divine knowledge that Father has of Son and Son has of Father, that no one else knows the Son or the Father but the persons of the Trinity. No one else. You stop there and you say, right, well that's it, there goes the clarity of Scripture. We can't understand a thing. Only God knows God, and what we have, no, we can't understand it. Note what follows though. No one knows except the persons of the Trinity and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Which tells us that the Son, with his unique knowledge of the Father, it implies that he does will to reveal the Father, to reveal God to some. And otherwise no one would know. Of course, this knowledge that the Son has of the Father is infinite, but our knowledge that we gain is not infinite. We remain creatures. But what God reveals to us in his Word is nevertheless true, and we can know these truths insofar as we're able. It's been revealed to us that infinite knowledge that God has of himself and of his universe, his creation, that is revealed to us in a way that we can understand. It is revealed to us in a clear way designed to meet the needs of finite creatures and to meet the needs of sinners. But this does not mean that God wills to reveal his word to absolutely everybody. To some he reveals, to some he conceals, and we'll see a bit more about that later. But to those who are chosen to receive this knowledge, the Lord Jesus Christ brings all of his perfect and infinite ability to convey the truth clearly, and couples that with his desire to feed his sheep. And he brings those two things together so that his people can know the living God in a personal relationship. Who then are the ones who receive this knowledge? They are referred to in verse 25 as infants. Our second point, infants know. These days, of course, the word infants is probably a more common word than babes, which tends to have other connotations these days, but we will stick with infants. I think some later translations of the NASB use the word infants. The same basic idea. When the Lord talks about infants, he does not mean those who are babies in a literal sense. He means those who are helpless, those who are humble, those who are dependent, those who lean upon him, looking for our understanding from him in the way that a baby leans upon his mother and is dependent upon her. And I would suggest to you that the Lord made it this way so that we would realise that knowing him is not our own work. It's something that is because of God's grace. It is something that becomes to us because of God's will to reveal it to us. It is something that comes because of his will to aid us so that we are able to understand it. It is not our own work, but his grace and his initiative. So that way we realise that it is not because of our own power, it is not because of our own strength or wisdom or intellectual ability, but we praise God and thank him for it. And that's a point that comes out in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18 forward, where the Apostle Paul contrasts the false view of power in the world with the true power and wisdom that comes from those who are weak in a worldly sense, but who lean upon him, the God of infinite strength. Connected with that, there is another implication of the use of this word infant. It does imply also that those who are simple and uneducated can be brought to know the Lord by his word and spirit. You do not need to be a university student to be saved. When the Holy Spirit opens your eyes, even young children, can understand these things sufficiently to be saved. People from all walks, all levels of education, all kinds of vocations may be saved in this way, as the Westminster Confession makes clear when it talks about the educated and the uneducated. What is it precisely that these infants, in this sense, know? What are these things that the Father has revealed to them, to use the terms of verse 25? Well, in the context, these things that they were expected to know were things to do with the kingdom of God about which the Lord Jesus was preaching, things to do with the gospel, with the Lord Jesus being the Messiah, with the Lord Jesus saving those who turned to him. But we note that this doctrine of perspicuity does not mean that every believer will know every truth in the Bible. It does not mean that every passage in the Bible is equally simple and easy to understand. It does not mean that we will understand every passage in the Scripture. Rather, what it means is that every believer will be able to learn from the Bible and will learn from the Bible what is needed for salvation and for the basic service and worship and obedience that God requires. All of which is taught somewhere in the Scripture. All these points are taught somewhere in the Scripture with sufficient simplicity that even those who have not very much by way of higher education and so on, who are relatively simple in their understanding, even they can understand these points with a sufficient understanding with the aid of the Holy Spirit, rather than the idea that the Bible is everywhere obscure. Now, this doesn't bypass the use of ordinary means. Rather, it assumes that understanding will come to the people of God as we hear the Bible read, read the Bible read, and as we hear it preached, as we study it, and as we meditate upon it. Again, with the aid of the Holy Spirit. Often the reason why we lack a clear understanding of things is not because we're actually dealing with a passage that's particularly difficult. Often our problems come because we haven't put the work into it. We haven't taken the effort to have a Berean spirit and to search the Scripture, to compare Scripture with Scripture and do our homework and so on. Sometimes the same is true with sermons. We don't put the effort into listening carefully. And it is actually quite easy to sit in church and yet to ignore the preaching. It is, to some extent, a decision that we make very often to let our minds wander, a decision not to pull them back when they are wandering, but to go off into la-la land. And that's one of the reasons why often things are not clear to us, not because they're not clear to us because we haven't worked at it. We haven't listened carefully. We haven't read, and so on. And the same is true with reading the Bible at home. You can read through a passage in the Bible around the dinner table. You can read it or hear it read in a Bible study and simply sit there and have it passing over you, falling over you like water off a duck's back, and not making the effort to say, now, what does this say? What is it saying in itself, and what is it saying to me? And such questions. And it's significant that as we look through all of these teachings about the doctrine of Scripture, as we find them summarized in the Westminster Confession, as we're looking at the necessity of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the perspicuity or clarity of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, each one of those is leading us to this same fundamental application that is so important in the Christian life, that you've got to read, you've got to listen, you've got to meditate, you've got to study, and you've got to seek God's help to think about it and apply it to yourself. And every one of these doctrines has the same application if we're going to take them seriously. Another qualification, as I've mentioned, that the various passages in the Bible are not all equally plain or simple. I want to say a bit more about that. Actually, we know that they're not all equally simple. After all, we're working through the book of Revelation in the morning sermons. Our fathers, our Reformed fathers, they said that the Bible contains, or Scripture itself says it, the Bible contains great heights and great depths and great mysteries. And Scripture indicates that, for example, where the Apostle Peter, speaking about the Apostle Paul's epistles in 2 Peter 3:16, says that Paul's letters contain some things hard to understand. And our Reformed fathers made the point that those kind of things are deliberately put in the Scripture in order to keep us from holding the Word of God in contempt. They are put there by God in order to keep us humble, to keep us realizing that at the end of the day we are infants before Him. Because that we read the Bible and we find there things that are so mighty and so deep, and we say, what a God that he wrote, that he revealed things like that. That we struggle to understand the doctrine of the Trinity and things like that, truths like that. And our Father suggested that God put such things in the Scripture also to keep us studying, so that it wasn't all so terribly easy that we needed to put nothing into it, or very little. But that we are forced to come back and really grapple with it and study the Word seriously. As far as holding the Scripture in contempt is concerned, imagine if the Bible was so easy, if everything in the Bible, every passage, every doctrine was so easy, that would it not be the case that sinners, as they read that, would say, you know, God's not that great. There's no mystery in it. This is shallow stuff. Even a kid can understand it. All of it. And is it really true then that there is a God, or perhaps this was written by shallow men? Or if by God, then how great is He if I'm capable of understanding, easily understanding every single thing there? That there would be this mixture of things revealed to us, some harder to understand, but the basics that we need to be saved and to serve God, so simple that with God's help, even a young child, a relatively young child, could understand those things. That God has chosen to do this. This is pleasing in His sight, as verse 26 says. It is something that is according to His good pleasure, a good pleasure that He had before the world began, when He decided that you would be taught. God decided that before the world began. And when you step back for a minute and think about that, how amazing it is that the Lord chose you for His exclusive academy. Because He hasn't chosen everybody. And of course not because you deserve it. But His own good pleasure. At the time of the Renaissance, around about the 15th century, there was a man by the name of Vittorino de Feltre. A little bit ahead of his time in some way, in a certain respect, he decided that education shouldn't be just for the rich. That was pretty radical in those times. And so he started taking poor people into his academy, people who couldn't pay. Now you just think about the sense of privilege that those poor people who had been invited into his academy, think of the sense of privilege And I'm pretty sure that most of those people would have said, I'm really going to apply myself, because what an opportunity this is to learn all this stuff that up until this time only nobles' kids could learn. And now I've got the opportunity to learn it. And I suspect that they really threw themselves into it, probably threw themselves into it far more than many of the nobles' sons. And there's a lesson in that for us. Because the sense of privilege that we ought to have, that God has invited us into this academy and given us this clear understanding of the basic things that we need to know, the sense of privilege we ought to have in that as sinners who deserve none of it, as blind people who could see none of it, and as those who cannot pay, those utterly bankrupt, that we ought to be throwing ourselves into it while we have this opportunity. In the third and final place, consider the other side of the coin as we speak about opportunity while we have the opportunity. It's important to understand this as well, that there is another side of the coin, that there are those who never get it. They never receive the Bible, some of them, and others, they get the Bible, but they never really get it. They never really understand. And that's our third and final point, that the wise and intelligent don't know, to use the terms of verse 25. And here again, this is not using the term wise and intelligent in the normal sense that we would. It's not saying that anybody with a university degree and anybody with a high IQ cannot really be saved. They cannot understand the scripture. They're too smart. The Westminster Confession itself reminds us or teaches this in this seventh article when it talks about both the learned and the unlearned. But it does include the learned who can attain to this sufficient understanding. Their learning can be a stumbling block. It can be extremely difficult for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle, but it can also be difficult for a man rich in IQ and intelligence to go through the eye of the needle and enter the kingdom of heaven, if he allows his intelligence to stand in the way and become something that he idolises and turns into a god. But if the learned man, if he turns to the Lord in that humble, infant-like manner, if he does that, then he too can be part of it. So wise and intelligent here means those who are wise and intelligent in their own estimation. Those who depend upon themselves, upon their own human reason, on their own smarts, rather than depending on the Lord, on word and spirit. And that too is the way in which 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18 forward speaks about the wisdom of this world as opposed to God's wisdom. In other words, it's talking about the unregenerate wisdom. However, the reason why such people do not get it is not a lack of clarity in the scripture. No, the problem is the blindness of the natural man in his own unregenerate heart. You know, you can have we have people in the congregation here who have difficulty with their eyesight. We have a few people in that situation, and maybe as the rest of us grow older, there could be more in due time. And when you have that problem, it doesn't matter how big the print is or how clear it is, it can be hard to see. And so it is spiritually too. It does not matter how clear the scripture is, until a person has the scales removed from their eyes, they cannot see. And as long as they remain wise in their own understanding, they will not see. More than the Lord simply not revealing the truth to such people, to those not chosen, he actually hides himself from them. You have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. The Lord Jesus taught the truth that those who are self-righteous will have the meaning of many things hidden from them by parables. In Matthew 13, verse 10 forward. In other words, sometimes the Lord uses a method of teaching that obscures the truth from those people who are hard of heart. That they hear it preached, or they read it and they say, oh, this is just too much trouble. This is too hard, these parables, to understand what's being said. This is a load of rubbish. I'm not even going to try. But very often the Lord hides the truth by leaving it in plain view, without any particular method to make it more difficult for those who are hard of heart, but simply by giving the hard of heart over to their hard of heart, so that it doesn't matter how easy the passage is, they look at it and they say, oh, I'm not interested. And they put nothing into understanding it because they're not interested. And that is a punishment when God gives them over to that hardness of heart in that way. And you see, that is why it is so important to search the scriptures while you can. I mentioned before about using the opportunity while you've got it. It's important to search the scriptures while you can with a humble and dependent spirit, lest the Lord close that book to you because of your own disinterest. And I've had this said to me a number of times over the years by young people who were in the process of leaving the ways of the Lord and leaving his church, and a number of them have said to me, look, I'm not saying that I won't come back later. What a foolish and wicked thing to say. They're speaking as if it were up to them. But it's not. At the end of the day, it is the Lord's grace, and it is up to him. And he is warned that if you insult and offend him by showing disinterest to this clear opening up of the gospel that he's given to each one of us here, young and old alike, if you insult him by showing disinterest to that, then he might make his word a closed book to you permanently. The Lord Jesus, you will note, praises his Father openly, not only for revealing the truth to infants, but also for closing it to the wise and intelligent. He praises his Father openly because it is a praiseworthy thing and a matter of thanks that by revealing the truth in such clear terms, by revealing the truth, the Lord shows the mercy of salvation. And that's a praiseworthy matter. But it is also a praiseworthy matter that the Lord shows his just judgment by concealing the truth from those who harden their heart against him, for those who show disinterest to his word, and so on. And no doubt there are those who see the Lord's hiding of his truth from the self-made man as unfair. According to Christ, it's a matter of open praise. To see the 70 returning, that the Lord Jesus at this point sees the 70 returning from their circuit. He sees the 70 returning from their mission to the people of Israel, basically. And he sees them returning with such good fruit coming from it. So many people who have heard the gospel and who have turned to the Lord Jesus because of it. And he gives praise to his Father because of that fruit. But he also, at this point in Matthew's gospel, these words come at the very point when many others in Israel are hardening their heart and becoming even more closed to the truth than they were before. And the Lord Jesus praises his Father for the contrast between those two outcomes. All of it according to the Father's plan. And all of it worthy not only of the Lord Jesus' praise and thanks, but also of our praise to God, whether praise for his mercy or praise for his justice, or both. But for us, while we do praise God for his just wrath against the ungodly, there is one thing above all that brings in our hearts the greatest gratitude to God, and that is the fact of our own salvation, that God has saved us, even knowing ourselves what we like. The fact that God has shown this mercy to us, that we can open up the scripture and read it and it makes sense to us. We can open it up and read it and we understand what it's saying. Not perfectly, but basically we understand what it says about the Lord Jesus Christ, about his saving work, about what God requires of us in our daily life, about what he wants to see when we worship him here like we do now. We can understand those things. And the fact that he's done that for us, that he's done that for you and me, that is a matter, that is the thing that causes us the greatest gratitude. And this is because of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ that this has happened. It is because the Holy Spirit has worked in your life and illuminated your mind and your spiritual eyes. He's given you spiritual eyes so that you can read it and see these things. But it is also because the word itself is clear. Because the word itself is perspicuous. For which all of this, for which we give praise and thanks to him, that God has brought us to this point through all of these things, the ground of the Lord Jesus and his work, and then through the means of word and spirit, that he has brought us to the point where people who were blind are able to say, I know the living God, the Lord of heaven and earth. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that your word is so clear and also so sharp that it is able to penetrate to the core of our being and communicate to us exactly what we need to hear, and to communicate it in such a way that all our defences, that which comes from our old nature, everything that we put up against that word, all of that crumbles and falls away, cut away by your clear and sharp word. Father, we give praise to you also for the depths of that word and for the heights of that word and for its richness. We give you praise and thanks that there is so much beyond our ability to comprehend. We thank you for these two complementary aspects of your word, both its heights and its mysteries, but also that which is plain and simple. For this confirms to us that Scripture is indeed what it claims to be, your word breathed out of your mouth. And we praise you for it and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Though God's truth transcends the lofty sky, yet we clearly see light in the brightness of his light. Psalter hymnal 62, stanzas 1 and then 3-5, we'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. 62, stanzas 1 and 3-5. after the blessing is our doxology, we sing 135, stanza 4. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.